Galatians 5:13-26. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Well, at this point in Galatians, there is sort of a change of focus. Up to this point, chapters 1 through 4 primarily, and the first part of chapter 5, Paul's been emphasizing that we're no longer under the law. And now he shifts focus to being in the Spirit, that we're not under the law any longer, but we are in fact in the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you're in the Spirit of Christ. And he talks about three things about this life in the Spirit. First, the life in the Spirit is a life of love. Second, the life in the Spirit is a life of conflict. The life in the Spirit is a life of fruitfulness. Life in the Spirit is a life of love, conflict, fruitfulness. The life in the Spirit is a life of love. Right in the beginning of this section, Paul reminds us of our freedom in Christ, our freedom from being under the law and being under in the slavery and bondage that came from being under the law. In verse 13, you were called to be free. But the question is, what does freedom look like? What does a life of freedom look like? What does true freedom look like? And so when Paul talks about having been freed from the law, he's not talking about freedom to live in any way that we desire. We've talked about how no one is justified through the works of the law. No one is made right with God based on their own righteous works or by keeping the law, because outside of Christ, we cannot please God. We could do nothing that earned God's favor or accomplished our salvation. And so our works of righteousness or our works of the law have no place in our justification before God, in our being forgiven before God, in our being declared right with God, being declared righteous before God. This has to do with our standing before God, something that we could never earn or accomplish, but it was only a gift. But, so our good works have nothing to do with our justification. But they do have something to do with our sanctification, in which God makes us more righteous in the way we live our lives, in which God makes us more like Christ, in which God renews His image in us, which was distorted by sin. And so though we've been delivered from the law and delivered from needing to justify ourselves through the law, which only ever led to death, slavery, and death and bondage, nevertheless, God's moral law is still the model towards which we are called to conform our lives and the standard towards which we're obligated to live as the children of God and the path that leads to true freedom. Because, you see, true freedom is not absolute freedom, and true freedom is not self-defined freedom. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 13. You were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. See, true freedom, as our culture might want to tell us, is not the absence of restraint and the ability to do whatever you want. True freedom is not indulging in whatever desire you have and throwing off any moral obligation. Paul tells us true freedom is the opposite of that. It's resisting the flesh. It's not indulging in the flesh, and rather living under the constraints of a life of humble service and love. Paul's assumption here is that we're not okay as we are, but that there's a part of us that we need to resist and turn away from and not give into, because true freedom is not the absence of restraint, but the presence of the proper restraints, the restraints of God's moral law. And so it's in the law that we find where true freedom is. It's in ceasing, resisting, indulging the flesh that we find true freedom. It's living according to God's law of love in which we find true freedom, apart from which is the path of self-indulgence and the path of self-freedom, which leads only to destruction. Self-indulgence, absolute freedom, doing whatever you want, is the path to destruction. Sin and slavery and misery and judgment and death came into the picture when humanity did as they pleased, when humanity threw off the restraints of God's moral law and lived independently of Him and His guidance. And freedom only comes to us as God renews us in His image, such that we can live how He calls us to. And so Paul says, the way we live out our freedom is by not indulging in the flesh. What Paul calls the flesh here is not what we might think of as flesh or physical body, but rather it is the remnants of our sinful nature, the remnants of the corruption of sin in us, or indwelling sin, the part of us that still is corrupted by and polluted by the sin, the part of us that's still in need of the renewing grace of God. So when we come to Christ, we are freed from the penalty of sin. When we come to Christ, we're delivered out of slavery to sin. But we're not yet delivered fully out of the presence of sin in our lives. Not until our glorification. And so in between our justification and our glorification is our sanctification, in which we grow in holiness of living and grow in living according to God's standards and increasingly reflect the image of God in our lives. And that is true freedom. When we live not however we want, but when we live how we're intended to live. That is true freedom, when we live in accordance with our new identity in Christ. If you're in Christ, then you're a child of God. And if you're in Christ, you live life in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And as you can infer by His name, the Holy Spirit is holy, and the Holy Spirit's primary purpose in us is to make us holy, to live as holy people, as our Heavenly Father is holy. And so the question that we return to is this: what does a life of true freedom look like? The first answer we see is a life of freedom is a life of love. You know, last week we talked about doctrine, right? Last week we talked about good teaching, right doctrine. And those things are important. Those things are crucial, as we talked about last week. But those are things that, for people like us, tend to be things that we can easily congratulate ourselves about, having right doctrine, having good teaching, believing the right things. Those are things that we can easily tend to congratulate ourselves on, but so those are things we can often maybe even sort of focus too much on, in a sense, at the expense of focusing on other things that maybe we need to focus on more, but maybe we don't focus on more because they're things that we can't as easily congratulate ourselves about. And maybe one of those things is being people of love. The most basic, fundamental description of the Christian life is love. The highest achievement of the Christian is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. The purest ideal for the church is to love one another. And so a crucial question, an important question is, am I a person of love? It's a crucial question because if you remember back a couple weeks ago in verse 6 of chapter 5, Paul says that true faith is faith that expresses itself in love. It shows itself to be genuine in a life of love. So the question is, are you a person of love? Are you a person who displays love in your life? Here in verse 14, then, Paul tells us how important love is. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. In January, we're going to come back to some of this passage that we read today, verses 19 through verse 23, in which it looks at the acts of the flesh and the deeds of the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to look at more specifically of what Paul says here about love. But for now, we're going to look more as in a general way about how love fits into the Christian life and how love leads to freedom. See, often we think of law and love as opposed to one another. But what Paul says right here in verse 14 is that they're not opposed to one another. They're complementary to one another. They're not opposed to one another. They're complementary. Paul here is quoting from Leviticus when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. But also he's referencing the teaching of Jesus. When someone came to Jesus and asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus said the first and the second great commandment is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So a common misconception, I think, and it's very important to understand that Jesus or Paul are not replacing the specific laws of God with this general abstract ideal of love. Since love, you know, it's love itself is a command. Jesus can't be, and Paul can't be replacing the concept of law with this general abstract ideal of love. He's not replacing law with love. He's summarizing the law as love, such that if you have loved your neighbor as yourself, then you've fulfilled what the law spells out. Law and love are not opposite things that exclude one another. Love, rather, is a generalization of God's law, and law is a particularization of love. Law is a spelling out of what love looks like. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, we see that the first four are summarized by love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the last six are summarized as love your neighbor as yourself. But that doesn't mean don't worship false gods is no longer valid or obligatory, because how could you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and disregard that specific commandment to not worship other gods? You can't. Or this doesn't mean that do not commit adultery or do not steal is no longer binding, because how could you love your neighbor and disregard those things? Because, you see, without law, the specifics of the law, love becomes fuzzy and unguided and undefined. It turns into whatever we want it to be. But without the concept and summary of love, law can become externalized and made superficial. See, they go together. This is true in any relationship. If you love someone, there are musts. There are specific obligations. And professions of love without concrete actions become simply empty words. Love is not mere feeling or mere sentiment. It is a concrete action measured by an objective standard, God's moral law. And so God's law is a spelling out of what love looks like, how to love God and how to love neighbor. At the same time, merely going through the external motions does not make for a healthy personal relationship, because outward actions without a heart of love are empty actions. Just like professions of love without concrete actions are empty words, outward actions without a heart of love are empty actions. A repeated phrase in the Old Testament is that God's people acknowledged him with their lips, but denied him by their actions. Their hearts were far from him. And guess what? God didn't think that was adequate. See, they may bring sacrifices, but they do it with a heart that not only lacks love, but loves other gods. The moral law was never meant to be merely external, going through the motions without a heart engaged, a heart of compassion, a heart of affection towards the object of love. The end goal is not gritting your teeth while you do something nice for someone, but going on hating them. But the goal is to love with a right motive and a real affection. And that's what the generalization of love adds to and emphasizes to the concept of God's moral law. So a life in the Spirit is a life of love. Second, a life in the Spirit is a life of conflict. Paul describes this conflict in verses 16 and 17, and he does so by describing the opposing nature of flesh and spirit. He says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other." These two key words here are contrary and conflict. Contrary, flesh and spirit are contrary to one another. They desire the opposite things. They have nothing in common. They share no common goals. They have no shared ideals. They don't lead you in the same or even similar directions. They're contrary. They are opposed to one another. Flesh leads you to sin. The spirit leads you to holiness. There's no greater opposites in the universe. They're completely opposed, and he describes the contrary natures in his descriptions of the acts of the flesh in verses 19 through 21, and in his description listing of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. And you read those lists and you think, what greater contrast could there be? These describe a difference between night and day. They describe a difference between death and life. They're opposed to one another, and the result then of their opposing natures is that they are in conflict with one another. Because they're so contrary, they cannot live at peace with each other. They cannot live at peace with each other. They are in conflict with one another. They're at war with one another. They're seeking, each seeking supremacy over the other. They're each seeking to sustain itself by putting the other to death. They're each seeking and fighting for your allegiance and obedience. They're each trying to subdue and conquer the other. And so think about that. They are contrary to one another, so contrary that they are in conflict with one another, and they are both in you. They are both in your life. And so what that means is that the life in the Spirit is a life of conflict. A life in the Spirit is a life in which we are engaged in battle, a life in which we experience this inner struggle and conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. If two people are living under the same roof, yet share no common values or goals or desires, what do you think is going to result from that? You better believe there will be conflict in that scenario. Now, if two entities are living within one person, and these two things share no common goals, no common values, no common desires, what do you think is going to be the result of that? Conflict. If you have the Spirit of God in you, and you have remaining indwelling sin in you, which you do, then there will be conflict because those things are opposed to one another. They can't live at peace with one another. They're at war. And so the Christian life is a life of conflict. It's a life of battle. It's a life of struggle. Isn't that interesting? The result of the Spirit of God coming into your life is it creates conflict. It creates struggle. The result of God's Spirit coming into you is a fight, a battle in which we seek by the power of the Spirit to put to death the flesh that remains in us and its desires, and in which we seek to bring to life the Spirit and its fruit. Maybe you, as a Christian, feel discouraged by the fact that you struggle. Maybe you, as a Christian, feel discouraged and perhaps hopeless by the fact that you feel this struggle within you. You feel this inner turmoil. You feel this conflict. Maybe you feel discouraged that you still struggle with being tempted towards sin. Maybe you feel discouraged that you are still fighting against sin. Maybe you feel hopeless because you still experience failure in your life and need to trust in Christ's forgiveness again, and need to turn away from sin again, and need to look to Jesus as your Savior again and again and again. Well, don't feel hopeless. Don't feel discouraged by that. In fact, find hope in that. Because those things happening in you, the presence of conflict in you, the presence of struggle in you, is proof that the Spirit of God is in you, waging this war within, bringing you, making you more like Christ, helping you, enabling you to subdue the flesh and live by the Spirit. I grew up outside Philadelphia. And one thing people did out there was went tubing down the Delaware River. And I remember the first time I ever did that, we, me and some friends had some tubes, and we had a tube with some snacks and a cooler and some drinks in it. And at one point, you know, it was this just sort of relaxing, easy day floating down the river, you know, watching the landscape go by, chatting with friends. And I remember at one point that somehow, maybe we hit some rocks or something, but the tube with the cooler with all the snacks and drinks in it tipped. And it was a panic. Oh, I gotta get the drinks, gotta get the snacks, gotta save them. And I remember at that point, for the first time on that journey of tubing down the Delaware, for the first time, I got off my tube and I put my foot down on the ground. And all of a sudden, I felt the force of the current of the river that I hadn't really felt before because I was simply floating downstream. I didn't feel the real strength of the river until I planted my foot down, turned against it, and tried to walk back upstream to where the drinks and the snacks had spilled. You see, until the Spirit of God is in your life, you won't struggle with sin. Because you will be floating down the stream of sin. You will be floating down the current of sin. And when the Spirit of God comes into your life, that is when you plant your foot down against sin. And that is when you begin the lifelong battle of going against the stream of the remaining sin in your life and fighting against its power and resisting its desires. So if struggle is in your life, if you feel that conflict, don't be discouraged, but find hope in it. Feel and know that that is an evidence of the Spirit of God causing you to hate sin and beginning to empower you to resist it. So how do we fight this battle? This passage describes our role in this conflict in two ways. The theological words are mortification and vivification. Mortification and vivification. Those are kind of mouthfuls, so I'll just tell you what they mean. Mortification means put to death, and vivification means bring to life. These are the two parts we play in this battle. Mortification means putting to death the flesh putting to death the remaining sin in us. And in this passage, it's described as, in verse 16, do not gratify the flesh. And in verse 24, instead, crucify the flesh. You see, the flesh seeks gratification, but we are to not gratify it. Instead, put it to death. The flesh seeks gratification. It has an appetite, so to speak. And we think that if we feed it and satisfy its appetite, that will subdue and quiet its power in our life. But it's the opposite. The more we feed it, the greater its appetite becomes and the more gratification it seeks. And that's why gratifying the flesh only leads back to slavery. But resisting gratification of the flesh is the only way to subdue it. Resisting gratification, seeing through the way things feel at the time, seeing through the lie that if I feed my sin, it will leave me alone, and believing the truth that if I starve it out, if I kill it, I can have victory over it. Do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Remember that it only leads to death anyway. Sin, though it may promise to make you happy, though it may promise to solve your problems, though it may promise to relent in its cravings, though it may promise life, only ever gives death, only ever leads to slavery, only ever brings misery. Remember that. And the moment when you are tempted to gratify the flesh, remember that, and instead of gratifying the flesh, kill it. Put it to death. Let it starve. Watch it die. Do not gratify the flesh. He says in verse 24 that those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh. He puts it in past tense. But the context makes it clear that it is a continuing thing that we do. The reason I think it's in past tense is because he's saying that we've been freed from slavery to our flesh. It's no longer in dominion over us, and so now we can resist it. And so now our responsibility is to continue to put it to death. One writer summarizes it this way: the flesh has been nailed to the cross. When we came to Christ, the flesh was nailed to the cross. But he writes, it keeps wanting to climb down off that cross. And so we must keep nailing it back to the cross and taking no pity on it. This image of crucifying the flesh conveys that we deal with sin drastically, that we deal with sin mercilessly. Put sin to death. Don't let up. Don't have mercy on it. Don't be half-hearted with it. Deal with it drastically and deal with it mercilessly. One writer says, don't administer life support to it. Don't administer first aid to it. Don't administer CPR. Don't listen to its pleadings for mercy or its promises of pleasure. Be cold-hearted towards it. Hate it and kill it, because as John Owen famously wrote, either you will be killing your sin or your sin will be killing you. Either you will be killing your sin or your sin will be killing you. It's one or the other. If we're not battling against our sin, then you can believe, you can be sure that your sin is killing you. It's destroying you. Do not gratify the flesh, but crucify it. Mortification means put to death the flesh, the remaining sin in us. Vivification means bring to life. What this refers to is our role in bringing to life the new life that is in us. If we are in Christ, we are new creations. We have new life in us. We have the Spirit of God in us. And our role is to bring that new life to life by depending on and looking to and being filled by and walking with the Spirit of God. He describes this in three different places in the passage. Verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit. And in verse 25, he says, keep in step with the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God has a sort of both a static and a dynamic role in our lives. If you are a child of God, then the Spirit of God is in you. That's not something you sort of earn at some point in your Christian walk or something you lose at some point in your Christian walk. It is there. It's static. It stays with you. It's an unchangeable reality of your identity as a child of God. But the Spirit of God also has a dynamic role in our lives, a changing role in our lives, because at the same time that we have the Spirit in us, the New Testament makes commands such as be filled by the Spirit of God, such as what we just saw, walk with the Spirit of God, keep in step with the Spirit of God, in which we bring to life the new life within us, in which we pray for dependence upon God's Spirit, strength from God's Spirit, in which we actively depend on its power and actively yield to its leading. So, though we have the Spirit of God in us as believers, that doesn't guarantee that we are living in the fullness of that Spirit, or that we are walking with the Spirit, or keeping in step with the Spirit as we ought. And if we are not, how much hope, how much victory do you think you will have if you are fighting the flesh and its desires in your own strength? You see, it's important to note that this resisting the flesh that Paul talks about, this not gratifying the flesh, is both not something we do, not something that the Spirit does for us. It is something we do, but it's not something we do in our own strength. It is something we do. Paul says that the flesh isn't crucified for us. He says it's crucified by us. It is something we do such that we're not passive and it just sort of magically or naturally, automatically happens in our lives. It's something we do. It's something we have a part to play in, but we never do it on our own. We never do it in our own strength, but we only ever can do it as we look to the Spirit for His strength, as we look for the Spirit to the Spirit for His enabling, such that the Christian life is active, not passive. It's not just a let go and let God kind of thing. It's active, not passive, but it's always dependent. It's never fought in our own strength, but always dependent upon the Spirit of God and His power, not upon us or our strength. Prayer is one of the ways we express this dependence, praying for the help and the strength of God's Spirit to fill us. And so the Spirit, life in the Spirit is a life of love. Life in the Spirit is a life of conflict. Finally, life in the Spirit is a life of fruitfulness. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at the specific fruits more in depth in January. But for now, I just want to explore the general idea of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit teaches us that change happens in the Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit teaches us that change is possible in the Christian life. And specifically, the fruit of the Spirit reminds us that change in the Christian life is slow but certain. Change in the Christian life is slow but certain. Change is slow. Maybe I don't need to convince you of that. If you have ever tried to change something about your life, if you've ever tried to experience change and victory in the fight against sin, maybe I don't have to convince you that change is slow. It's a process. We don't come to Christ and immediately become finished products. Change is a lifelong process that happens progressively as God's Spirit works in our lives. Change is slow. Growth in the Christian life is slow. It's step by little step growth. It's steps that may feel like taking a few steps forward followed by a big step backwards. And so what that means, how this applies, is that it often can't be measured in the short term, but only over the long haul. If it's slow, what that means is that it can't often be measured in the short term, but only over the long haul. And so what that means is that we who are closest to ourselves may be in the worst position to detect our own growth because it's so slow. On a day-to-day basis, I don't easily detect the growth of my own hair or my kids' growth. But those who see them only occasionally, only intermittently, can't deny their growth. It's the first thing people notice often if they haven't seen my kids for a while. Look how big they've gotten. And that's often the case with us. We're too close to ourselves to see our growth and to measure it over the short term. But it can often only be measured over the long haul. Growth is slow, but growth is also certain. See, the fact that growth is slow protects us from the error of perfectionism, thinking that in this life, we will attain some degree of perfection. We will attain some state in which we no longer sin or struggle with sin, or which sin is not still present in our lives. If you think you've arrived, you need to think again. If you think sin is no longer a problem for you, you need to take an honest look at your life. If you think you've reached the end goal in this life, if you think that you will reach the end goal in this life, disappointment only awaits you. And you might think then that if flesh remains throughout this life, that then the prospects for change, maybe you might think, are slim. That in this life, maybe you'll think that we'll never find victory, that the best we can hope for then is a stalemate, or that we should only ever expect defeat. But the other error we must avoid then is defeatism. We need to avoid the errors of perfectionism and the errors of defeatism. I made that word up. But change is certain, and that helps us to avoid the error of defeatism. Sometimes Christians have too negative a view of themselves. Sometimes Christians have too pessimistic an outlook on the possibility of change and growth occurring in their lives. Sometimes Christians have too hopeless of a conviction about whether or not they can find victory in the struggle against sin. They think, I'll never change, I'll never grow, I'm a miserable failure who can only ever disappoint God, never please Him. I'll only ever be the same as I am today. And so because they have no hope of victory, they simply give up the fight. Why fight if it's doomed to failure? We need some faith. You know, we need to believe the reality of God's Spirit present in us, powerful at work in us, enabling us to fight the fight that God has called us to and enabling us to become more like Christ. We need to remember our new identity in Christ, that we are new creations in Christ, that we have a new, renewed nature in Christ, and that, yes, though sin still remains, yes, there is still a lifelong struggle against that sin, we have been reborn. We have a new nature. We have a new heart, and the new self in Christ will overcome the old nature of sin, because the Spirit and the flesh are not equal matches, but the Spirit is more powerful than the remaining sin in us. Let me close with these, what I think are beautiful words from the Westminster Confession of Faith, sort of older language, but bear with me. This sanctification is throughout in the whole person, yet imperfect in this life. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, from which arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In this war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of the strength of the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The two phrases there is that our sanctification is yet imperfect in this life, but nevertheless, the regenerate part in this battle does overcome. I think those are incredibly hope-producing words. It gives us hope when we feel that imperfection, when we feel it strongly in this life, when we feel like all we see is imperfection, perhaps, it gives us hope that though imperfect in this life, the regenerate part does overcome. Change in this life is slow but certain. Life in the Spirit is a life of fruitfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. Father, I confess that I tend to forget about the importance of your Spirit, that I forget to minimize the role of your Spirit, that we perhaps forget to depend upon your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that your Spirit is present in us, and that would give us hope to fight the fight that you've called us to. That would give us hope that we can find victory over sin, though it may take a long time, though we will fight this entire life. Lord, we pray that we would not lose hope, and we pray that we would continue to look to the strength of your Spirit and have hope that we can live lives pleasing to you as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.